Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Last week we covered a larger text, the first part of chapter 18 in the Gospel of Matthew, all the way from verse 1 down through verse 14. And we saw the emphasis of how humble, childlike simplicity is what matters in the kingdom of heaven. It's what the kingdom of heaven and its King, Jesus Christ, prize. We saw the emphasis of not despising any of these little ones, not just talking about literal children, but those who have childlike, humble faith in the Lord Jesus. We saw woe pronounced on those who would be stumbling blocks, making people fall into sin, which destroys people's souls. And we see the picture of the Lord as a shepherd who will go after the one sheep that's gone astray and then come back rejoicing with that sheep. And that text ended by saying, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon last week, all of chapter 18 happens to fit a theme of relationships and restoration of relationships and forgiveness within the kingdom of heaven, within Christ's kingdom. We saw as a sub-theme of that, the theme of seeking wondering believers. And now, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus goes on in the same context, still speaking to his disciples. Jesus, in verses 15 through 20, talks about confronting sin in the church. He particularly, in our text for last week, called out the world, just ordinary people outside the church especially, who would be stumbling blocks to sin. And he pronounced woe on those in the world who would be stumbling blocks or temptations to sin for his little ones. Now he addresses, what do you do, not if, but when, a brother is caught in sin and needs to be pulled out of it? So this is a shorter text than last week, but there's plenty here that we need to dig into, and we'll dig into a lot of cross-references today. This will be end up being something of a systematic treatment of what many have called church discipline. Let's read verses 15 through 20, and then we'll get into the text together. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, speaking to his disciples, those who believe in him as brothers, he says, "If your brother," so a fellow believer, "if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The big idea, I think, of this text is that the church has heavenly authority to restore sinning brothers and exclude impenitent sinners. Let me say that again. The church has heavenly authority to restore sinning brothers and exclude impenitent sinners. We could break that down into two sections. Verses 15 through 17 is the process of restoration or exclusion. And then the next section, verses 18 through 20, tell us about the authority behind that, what authority the church has to go through that process. But first of all, let's talk about the process of restoration or exclusion in verses 15 through 17. You'll notice there's this theme as Jesus speaks here that if your brother listens at any stage of this process, you've gained your brother. That's good. That's the goal. So one goal here is restoration. But you will also see toward the end, if the brother consistently refuses to listen no matter which steps you take in this process, then purity must also be maintained in the church body. And so restoration, yes, is a top goal, but so is purity and the preservation of the name of Christ's church from those who would profess Christ but act differently. So the process of restoration or exclusion. And you see, as we put this into practice in real life, we never know for certain how the process will end, if it will end with restoration ultimately, or ultimately with exclusion. And as I'll mention later, even if exclusion does happen, there are times when that is used by the Lord to ultimately bring about restoration. In verse 15, we see the first step of this process, which is private, one-on-one confrontation. Private, one-on-one confrontation. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, notice that the context here is private sin of one brother against another. Keep that in mind. We'll return to that later when we see some other texts about church discipline which speak of more public sins, for instance. But here, Jesus specifically is talking about a situation where not everyone knows about what has happened. Notice this is sin that's being talked about, not just something someone did that you didn't happen to like. But there's something that can be defined as sin according to the Word of God. It's clearly sin. And it's private, of one brother against another. One believer has sinned against another believer. Whether or not the brother who sinned realizes he has sinned, it doesn't really say. That's not the point. But if your brother sins against you, whether or not it's implied that brother realizes it, you may not even know if he realizes it or not. If he sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Take care of it. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This reminds me also of what Jesus says in Luke 17 in a similar context. Starting in verse 1 of Luke 17, he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Very similar to his words in our text from last week. "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him." Rebuking, meaning tell him what he did wrong. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, seven times meaning just the ultimate number of times, he does so over and over and over again, that's the point. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. So this first step, private one-on-one confrontation, is just the normal Christian life as it ought to be for believers. Now, we are not to be nitpickers and try to see sin everywhere. But there will be times when obviously someone has wronged you according to the law of God. That's the standard, what's sin and what is not. If someone has wronged you according to the law of God, what do you do then? Do you go and try to vent to everyone you know about it? No. I'm not saying there's never a situation where you first need to ask advice from a trusted counselor how you should approach the matter. It's not that you never can do that. But watch your attitude and your motives. Don't try to let everyone else know about how bad this person is before you actually try to deal with it. It's private one-on-one confrontation. And remember also, if you're the one who sinned, if you already know you have sinned against your brother, we've already seen in Matthew chapter 5 that you must not wait for that brother to come confront you. Oh, I wonder if he'll notice. Go find that brother, confess your sin, and seek restoration now. Don't try to just let it slide or sweep it under the rug. Matthew 5, of course, it's speaking in the context of Old Covenant worship, temple worship, with sacrifices and such. In those terms, Jesus says this to us. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, in other words, even if you're right in the middle of public worship of the Lord, even if you're at the altar in the temple, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you've wronged your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So this is a two-way street. It's everyone's responsibility if they realize there's a sin, whether it's their own sin or someone else's sin. It's everyone's responsibility in the body of Christ to deal with it. To deal with it in love and according to truth. Again, don't be one of those people who are quick to accuse others of sin when you don't really know that they've sinned. Don't be someone who is quick to try to read someone's motives as bad motives. You did this to me. Well, that may not have been a sin in and of itself, but I know why they did that, so they obviously sinned against me. Well, don't do that. But if someone sinned, if they stole from you, if they lied about you, think the Ten Commandments, God's law, that's what defines sin. If someone sinned against you, go deal with it. And if you did the sin, you make it right away. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, success. You have gained your brother. The idea is you've been successful. The process can stop right there. You go on living in brotherly love together as before. Remember, again, as I just quoted Luke 17, the whole context here is the context of biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just agreeing that we just won't talk about that happened, we'll let that slide. Forgiveness is when someone repents, as Jesus says in Luke 17, if he repents, forgive him. When someone acknowledges their sin, then the party wronged and the party that did the wrong, they agree this was sin, this was evil. And forgiveness is needed. Forgiveness is not ignoring the sin. Forgiveness is dealing with the sin. And then when you forgive someone, you are promising them, I will never use this against you. It was wrong. But in this context, as brothers in Christ, for Jesus' sake, the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross and bore all God's judgment for our sins on himself, for Jesus' sake, I forgive you. I grant you release from ever having to think that I will use this sin that you committed against you again. I will not continue to bring this sin up. I will not spread it to others. It's over. Restoration is a wonderful thing. To gain your brother is a wonderful thing. Because that means there's real unity and real fellowship and real love, not fake, in the body of Christ. You've dealt with things. Now let's look at verse 16 of our text. What if you confront your brother with sin and it's demonstrable sin? Look, brother, this is what you did. And this is what the Bible says about that. It's wicked. It's wrong. We need to deal with this. What if the brother doesn't listen to you for whatever reason? Well, there's a second confrontation, verse 16, a second confrontation with witnesses. Jesus says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Every charge, that's putting this in legal terms. As if, okay, this is becoming a court case in the church, you might say. Or it could become one. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you still don't just spread this around once you are unsuccessful in a private one-on-one confrontation. That still isn't a reason for you to go make this the newest juicy gossip everywhere. But you wisely select one or two others to go with you. And I take it here that, this one or two others along with you, they may have to serve as witnesses to the whole congregation later if the process has to go further. They may have to serve as witnesses of what happened in the second meeting, yes. But I think it's more than that. You see, if you're accusing someone else of sin, you're accusing them of breaking God's law. You need proof of that. And two or three witnesses ought to be witnesses to the crime, to the offense against the law of God, witnesses that it actually happened. In some way, I would say, and you'll see why I say this, I think, in a moment, I would say that in some way, this one or two others, they have to in some way be able to attest to the fact that, yes, brother, you have sinned. And I have factual knowledge of this. I can attest to it. Now, for us to really understand what Jesus is saying here about the two or three witnesses, we have to understand something about the law of God in the Old Testament. Because Jesus is referring here to the law of Moses. He's virtually quoting the law of Moses when he says every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The law of Moses, in all of its details, does not apply in exactly the same way under the New Covenant in the New Testament church. And yet, Jesus is saying there is continuity here of a principle. Church discipline cannot be a matter of one person's word against another's. As the law of Moses says, that law which revealed God's standards of justice, as the law of Moses says, there must be two or three people who can attest to the actual occurrence of sin, and then they can attest that to a person's refusal to repent, if that's what happens. Turn to Deuteronomy 17 with me. We need to see this. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. We'll spend a little time in Deuteronomy here, which is the fifth book of Moses. Here he's giving laws to Israel about how their justice system is to operate when they're in the land of Canaan as God's special people, as in that case, Israel was a theocratic nation. So Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, who has introduced pagan idolatrous worship into Israel. And you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. Well, the question that seems to be answered next is, okay, if it's true and certain, how do we know if it's true and certain that this has happened? Well, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. couple chapters over, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, this comes up again. And this is a general principle for the legal system here. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. See where Jesus is getting his wording there? Matthew 18. This is a consistent principle throughout the New Testament as well. Jesus doesn't just mention it here. The apostles speak this way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is afraid that when he next visits the church at Corinth, he may have to be severe in his use of his apostolic authority with them, because some people are in unrepentant sin. He says, 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Remember, there were no chapters originally in the biblical text, so we go on to the next verse, chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." A shorter text I'll just mention here also is 1 Timothy 5, 19 to 21. 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder, a pastor, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin," again, impenitent sin, "rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Two or three witnesses are necessary for biblical justice. It cannot be a matter of this person's word against this person's word. Even if a sin really happened, it must be provable for the whole church to act. Listen, if you know that someone sinned against you, but you cannot prove it, you have to leave that in God's hands. That's a hard truth. But you may not destroy a person standing in the church or destroy their reputation just because you personally are convinced of something you cannot prove. We must be just. We must be righteous according to God's standards of righteousness. But this is the second step of the process of confronting sin in the church. The process of could be either restoration or exclusion. First, there's private one-on-one confrontation. Then, there is a second confrontation with witnesses. Now, we come to the beginning of verse 17. And we see a final congregational confrontation. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, to you and the other witness or two, tell it to the church. Here's where it becomes public as far as the church body is concerned. Again, we don't want to do this for trifles, but when it's sin that's been demonstrated to have happened, and it's also demonstrated that the person has refused to turn from the sin, to repent of it, then we tell it to the church. And this implies, listen closely, this implies a warning from the entire congregation once they are informed of the impenitent sin. There is a period when normal relations with the impenitent church member are suspended for the purpose of brotherly admonishment. He has to be given time to listen to the united voice of the church body, because the next thing Jesus will say is, and if he does not listen to the church as a whole, then you proceed with exclusion. But the person must be given time to listen to the church. Now this is no longer two or three people telling him. It's the whole church agreeing, yes, this is sin. You have to turn from it. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. I think the best way to view 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, is in the context here that people must be given time to consider a warning, a reprimand from the whole church when they are in sin and they haven't turned from it. 2 Thessalonians 3. Starting to read in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness," or you could also see that as walking disorderly or in an unruly way, "and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." In other words, this is someone who calls themselves a Christian, but they're not obeying what the apostles said to do as a Christian. In this case, the apostles have told them to earn their own living and not mooch off of other people. That's what the next verse says. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Now look what he says next, verses 14 and 15. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Now, I think this is slightly different from what Jesus will say next in Matthew 18, where he says, when you exclude someone from the church, you treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you're no longer considering him a brother in Christ. But here, Paul says, warn him as a brother. Doesn't seem we've quite reached that final exclusion step yet from Matthew 18. Warn him as a brother. There has to be a period of time when this happens. But what if the person does not take it to heart and is not ashamed? Paul says, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. There needs to be a wholesome sense of shame. The church is staying somewhat aloof from me because they say, brother, this is not right. You're in sin. But what if the person does not take it to heart and is not ashamed? That happens. What if the person does not listen to the warning from the entire congregation? Well, we go to the second part of verse 17 in Matthew 18. Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, you have to understand the culture in which Jesus is speaking here. Jesus is referring to two classes of unclean and defiled people, as the Jews would see it. And they were unclean and defiled under the old covenant arrangement, the law of Moses. Gentiles and then apostate Jews, tax collectors, were unclean according to the standards of God's people. And so faithful Jews avoided close contact and relationships with the unclean Gentiles, the idolatrous nations all around them. And they did the same with tax collectors and other sinners whom they considered apostates from the faith of Israel. Now, yes, we often hear about tax collectors when we notice that the Jews abused this principle sometimes. And Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners in a redemptive sense. He would talk to them, form relationships with them to give them the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel. So, yeah, it's not that we have to be just as harsh and nasty as a first century Jew might have been toward a Gentile or a tax collector. That's not the point. But Jesus is communicating the relationship has changed now. If the church has warned a person of sin and they still don't listen, what is Jesus saying? What does excommunication change about the relationship between faithful Christians and the impenitent, unrepentant sinner? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 to see more about this. 1 Corinthians 5. We read this earlier in the service in the scripture reading. But I want to read it again and make comments as I go. You see, 1 Corinthians 5 is helpful for a number of reasons. For instance, this is now no longer primarily Jewish territory we're talking about. This is a Gentile church, the church at Corinth in Greece. And the Apostle Paul is having to apply what Jesus said about church discipline to a particular situation, a particularly heinous, awful situation in the church at Corinth. And I want you to see how he applies it. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Some man in the church at Corinth had decided to strike up a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And even the Greeks and the Romans who worshipped pagan idols and had temple prostitutes and all this, even they looked at this and said, "Ew, that's nasty." But this man in the church decided this is what he wanted. Paul says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now notice that in this case, the sin is an established state of affairs, and so it's obviously impenitent. The sin is also not a private matter between individuals. It is a public scandal. And the sinner doesn't need his fellow church members to explain his sin to him. He knows. Even the pagans are disgusted by his deviant lifestyle. All that being the case, Paul does not tell the church, "Okay, you need to begin implementing the steps of Matthew 18. No, rather he says it's already past time to remove this incestuous man from the church. So we have to wisely apply Matthew 18 according to context. What's going on? What are the facts? There will be times when immediate excommunication, exclusion from the church, is necessary, and attempts to keep the matter private would be scandalous. Think of someone who, it has been proven, has been molesting children for years. It's a matter of public record. Should we try to keep this private and just do these early steps of confrontation? No. The person has to be excluded from the church now. That's just one example. Let's continue reading verse 3. Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, I think he's getting that from Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. They are there with the power of the Lord Jesus in his name. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And here he's using the Jewish feast of unleavened bread as a picture of purity. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, the feast of unleavened bread, but in a spiritual sense. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is saying, if you do not deal with evil, with sin, it will spread, it will defile and ruin everything. Purge it out, he says. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, I didn't mean you can't have normal workaday relationships with sinners who are not part of the church. They're sinners. They are under the domain of darkness. They don't know the Lord Jesus. You'd have to leave the planet if that's what I had meant, that you can't have any relationships, any doings with people outside the church who live in sin. But now, verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, anyone who claims to be a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, that is, he's always angrily yelling at people, for instance, he's reviling them, a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. In other words, the church isn't responsible to police the behavior of people outside the church. That's not their job. That's God's job. But it is our job to judge ourselves as Christians, as a body of Christ. And then he says, after he says God judges those outside, he says, purge the evil person from among you. So what does excommunication change about the relationship between faithful Christians and the impenitent sinner? It means don't associate with them. It means that normal brotherly relations are ended. Table fellowship is off limits, let alone sharing communion around the table of the Lord. That's often what's specifically meant historically by excommunication. They are no longer a communicant, a participant at the table of the Lord. But Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. And yes, back then people realized more than we sometimes realize today that sharing a meal with someone is a very important thing, a very intimate thing. Such a person might, in some cases, still listen to the preaching of the word. They might attend church, but they're now an outsider. And furthermore, such a person is in a worse condition than an average unbeliever. Hear me carefully. It's not just that you're treating them now as if they had never claimed Christ. No. It's worse than that. This person once professed Christ, but has now, whether by doctrine or by the way he lives, rejected Christ. And so those in the church are to have nothing to do with the excommunicated person. And Paul says that's different than how we treat people just generally in the world who are unbelievers. Have nothing to do with that person. This is also what Paul writes to Titus about what I'd call schismatic crusaders for foolish controversies that subvert the gospel. People bringing in divisive doctrines which are against the apostolic doctrine in the church. Titus 3 verse 9, Paul writes, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, the division he's just been talking about, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Have nothing more to do with him. As we already read in 1 Corinthians 5, don't even eat with such a person. Do not provide food or shelter for that person as you might for a brother. Do not offer brotherly encouragement. A similar dynamic is at work when heretical teachers seek a hearing inside the church in 2 John verses 7 through 11. Those who deny the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, the Apostle John says, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And so, in verse 10 of 2 John, we read, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the doctrine of Christ as fully God and fully man, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. But there's one other thing before we move on, and we need to park here for a minute. Returning to the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, Paul, in that last sentence in 1 Corinthians 5, is quoting the Old Testament. Again, that's very problematic for those who want to say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, just the God of the New Testament. No, the New Testament is constantly built on the foundation of the Old. That last sentence, purge the evil person from among you, is a reference to the law of Moses. Paul is backing up his command with a principle from the Old Testament scriptures. We already quoted earlier Deuteronomy 17, where there's an idolater that must be stoned to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But remember at the end of verse 7, Deuteronomy 17, it said, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now in the Greek Old Testament, which most of Paul's listeners would have been reading at the time, it's almost the same wording, almost exactly the same wording as Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 5 in Greek. So you shall purge the evil or the evil person from your midst. It's exactly the same wording, except it's just a slightly different form of the same verb, purge. It's like the difference between saying, don't kill someone, and saying, thou shalt not kill someone. But same verb. So Deuteronomy 17 is linked to both 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, because it talks about the two or three witnesses, and it talks about purging an evil person from the midst of God's covenant people Israel. But that wording appears throughout Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 through 13. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Same wording again. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Deuteronomy 13 talks about a false prophet who arises to lead the people away from Yahweh, the true God. And it says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 13, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. And it says later, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Different word for purge there, but similar idea. Again, Deuteronomy 21. If there is a rebellious son who is a glutton and a drunkard and will not listen to his parents, then it says, all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Again, almost exactly the wording of 1 Corinthians 5. Deuteronomy 22, we have more instances of this. If a woman is convicted of having married a husband while acting like she was a virgin and she was not, then she's to be stoned to death outside her father's house. And it says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Next verses, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, adultery. Both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then it talks about if there's a betrothed virgin whom another man takes, and she does not resist, she does not cry for help, although she's in the city and people would hear her, then both of them are stoned to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's where Paul is getting this concept. He's saying there is a similar principle of purging the evil person from God's people. Now, let's confront two opposite reactions to all this biblical data about removal from God's people. And both of these reactions would be inappropriate. Reaction number one would be this. Well, I'm so glad that we live under God's grace rather than God's law. Church discipline is one thing, but that death penalty in Israel was so harsh. Well, for one thing, remember, God's grace is not the enemy of God's law. The law is holy and righteous and good, Paul says. Rather, God's grace reinforces God's law and trains us to obey it. In fact, that's exactly what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 5. He quotes the old covenant law given to Israel through Moses while describing its proper application under the new covenant. And the apostles are constantly doing that in their epistles. They quote Old Testament law as if its ethical and moral principles govern the New Testament church. Now, let's be careful. Often the ceremonial and the civil aspects of Old Testament law involved types and shadows, pictures, which Christ fulfilled and abolished. The Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, and so on. But even then, the apostles quote those ceremonial and civil laws to apply them to the church. The difference of application has to do with the differences between natural or fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. Old Testament Israel was a nation according to a fleshly descent and the fleshly mark of circumcision. So that meant, how do you remove evildoers? You remove them by capital punishment because you're removing them from a physical nation. But New Covenant Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, is a spiritual nation. How do we get into God's Israel today? Through the second birth, the new birth by God's Spirit that creates this nation. We don't get in by physical birth. Circumcision of the heart rather than circumcision of the flesh marks the New Covenant people of the Lord. We have physical manifestation by assembling together as congregations. But we exist as an essentially spiritual people focused on unseen realities. We're not an earthly political entity. God has not made us a civil state or entrusted us with the power of the sword. Rather, God's given us the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom has a true nature that's largely invisible to our world, this side of Christ's return. The church's authority is not like the authority of a civil government over the lives of its citizens. That's different than Old Testament Israel. Rather, the church has authority to confirm or deny the credibility of a person's claim to eternal life. We're not omniscient, but we have to proclaim what the scriptures say about a person's spiritual condition. Our concern is people's souls. And so we have to tell the truth about people's souls. That's our job. So we're still to remove the evildoer from our midst, but not with the sword. Instead, we remove the person from church membership and fellowship, from the spiritual communion we have. Paul says that this places the sinner back in Satan's worldly domain, which is under the judgment of God, 1 Corinthians 5, outside the institutions of Christ's spiritual kingdom. So let's adjust our thinking too a bit. You think physical death is a harsh penalty? It is. But how much harsher a penalty is it to be removed from the normal means of saving and sanctifying grace in this world? You're put out of Christ's people. If the excluded person is truly God's child, that will mean extraordinary destruction in their life. Paul calls it the destruction of the flesh, which will bring them to repentance and ensure their final salvation. It's the severest form of chastisement God could use for his child. And if the person never repents, then excommunication is simply revealing that they were never born of God's Spirit. As the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Though these people once claimed Christ, they never belonged to him. And so excommunication becomes the prelude to their eternal destruction. Hebrews 10 talks about how the penalty for turning away from Christ under the new covenant is much more severe than the death penalty under the old covenant. Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins," because we've refused Christ's sacrifice, "but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I said there were two reactions. There's another bad reaction to all this data we've just gone through. And it's the opposite of the first reaction. It would be this. People would say, yeah, excommunication is harsh. Excluding someone from the church is harsh. It's so harsh and judgmental. What right have we to judge who belongs to Jesus and who doesn't? How dare we imply that some people who call themselves Christians are on their way to hell? Well, I have to ask you, how can we, as the church, proclaim the truth about eternal matters and then refuse to affirm that truth because it seems harsh to sinners? In general, yes, we say sin will damn your soul, but in your case, we'll overlook it. We'll act like it won't. Remember, we don't discipline or excommunicate members, we shouldn't, because of personality differences or personal disagreements. We discipline and excommunicate on the basis of God's standards, not ours. He defines what sin is, and impenitent sin is the only legitimate basis for church discipline. But we do not have the option of ignoring impenitent sin. If we try to ignore it, we are defiling God's holy temple, which we are, and we are potentially murdering people's souls. If you see a family member naively engaged in something that will certainly kill them, they're about to die, you have to take action to warn them and rescue them. Well, sin brings spiritual and eternal death. Do we truly believe that? Or is our spiritual jargon just a formality and a charade? How we obey or don't obey Jesus' words in Matthew 18 will tell us a lot about that, if we're sincere or not about what we say we believe. Furthermore, excommunication is sometimes the only thing that will renew repentance within a true believer. I think we have an instance of this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul says, remember this was written obviously after 1 Corinthians 5 was written. It's the second letter to the Corinthians, and we may have lost some other correspondence in the middle there. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he caused it not to me, but in some measure not to put it too severely to all of you. So he's referring to someone who was part of the church assembly who caused them pain because they had to exclude him. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Referring to the majority vote of the church. This punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Apparently he has repented at this point. We should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So it would be equally wrong of the church, just as it's wrong not to practice church discipline. It would be equally wrong to say the person has been excluded, there's no hope for their repentance. Even if they come seeking restoration, we just exclude them. No. We long for their restoration. If they come back and say, I have sinned, and I've offended God and you, and I need your forgiveness and God's forgiveness, then we welcome them back. But do you realize how cruel it is to ignore impenitent sin within the church? Radical measures can hurt, but they are sometimes essential to save lives. We know that in the physical realm. Radical surgery sometimes has to save a life. And that's what this sometimes is like. But, you say, we're just redeemed sinners. We have no authority to judge other sinners. Who do we think we are? God himself? What authority do we have to pass judgment like that? Well, the rest of our text in Matthew 18, and it's brief, but the rest of our text tells us what authority the church has in such matters. So let's finish up the text. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you plural as the gathered church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This idea of binding and loosing is very closely tied in the scriptures to the idea of forgiving or not forgiving. All right. But here we see, first of all, what's the authority for restoration or exclusion? Number one, verse 18, it's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus said these exactly these same words not too long ago in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 18 through 19, he said it to the apostles as those on whose doctrine the church would be built. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So now in chapter 18 of Matthew, we find out that this was not just for the apostles personally, this binding and loosing, but it was something for the whole church, which they represented. Similar to the idea in John 20, when Jesus, risen from the dead, speaks to his apostles and says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Similar idea. What authority do we have to go through this process to either restore or exclude someone? First of all, God has given us, Christ has given us the keys to his kingdom. And that's not in the same sense in which he holds the keys. We are not omniscient or omnipotent. But he's given us his word. He said, look, here are the standards. Operate according to my word. And you know for certainty whose profession of faith you can affirm and whose you cannot. Secondly, we have the assurance of the Father's backing. Verse 19. He says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. As we go through processes, hard processes like this as a church, we pray together. We ask the Father for wisdom, and we ask Him to prosper what we're trying to do in obedience to His Word. And when we do that, even if the congregation is as small as two people, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, if we are of one mind, yes, this is right, according to the Scriptures, about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And third, we have the power of the Lord Christ, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Notice the context is not some informal, random gathering of believers, like if they happen to run into each other at a coffee shop. This is a context of the church meeting as the church in Jesus' name. In that context, where two or three, even if the congregation is that small, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And remember, there had to be two or three witnesses at the least for any of this process to go this far. It's the same idea as 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, we've been applying this all along, so I don't have much more to say. But some closing applications I will mention. First of all, permissive tolerance is not Christian love. To permit someone to just do whatever they're going to do in sin, that's not Christian love. Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. Ephesians 4 tells us that as the body of Christ, how do we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, with every body part working rightly together and building itself up in love? Well, He says the way we do that is by speaking the truth in love. We have to speak the truth to each other. We have to say the truth about sin. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, meaning you are spiritual, you all have the Holy Spirit, that's what he's been talking about in the last few verses. You who have the Holy Spirit, who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So permissive tolerance is not Christian love. Second, sin can only be defined and proved by God's law. I've said that before. But as 1 John 3, verse 4 says, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. It's not someone making you mad, necessarily. Sin is breaking God's law. How have people abused church discipline? Well, by using wrong standards to accuse people of wrongdoing. That's how. Sin can only be defined and proved by God's law. As Romans 2 says, even the Gentiles who don't have the written law of God, they have the law, the work of the law, written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness against them. It's the law of God, even in the form of the human conscience, that convicts of sin, tells us whether we have sinned or not. Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, obedience to God's law, perfect obedience somehow, by that method, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But Romans 8 assures us in verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law of God can tell us we've sinned, but it can't save us on its own. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me just mention, some of you here are probably very lost this morning because you don't know Christ personally in the first place. You're not part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You haven't been washed in his blood. You haven't put your faith in him for salvation from sin, for eternal life. You have to understand, we're all sinners. The law condemns all of us. That's why Jesus had to come. He had to bear the curse of God's law in our place so that we wouldn't have to bear it. When he died on the cross, the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, to be sin in our place. That is, he treated him as the sinner who had broken God's law, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that God could declare us and treat us as righteous, just like his Son was righteous and is righteous. That's the gospel. Jesus took our place so that he could live a perfect life in our place, and he could take the punishment of our sin on himself. And we could be free from the penalty of the law. But not free so that now we can ignore the law. Paul says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to our old way of life, the flesh, but according to God's Spirit. So, Paul says in Romans 13 to Christians, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We have to be sure as Christians that we are being obedient to God's law, being conformed to God's requirements for holiness, so we can be like him. Not to make ourselves right in God's eyes and save ourselves from hell, no. But as God's children, his dear children, we want to be like him and be holy as he is holy. And if we sin, it's because we have been breaking God's law. That's what sin is. A third application is that when there is demonstrable sin, the entire congregation is responsible and competent to judge between brothers. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? His point is, we will rule and reign with Christ one day in the resurrection. We will judge the nations and the angels. So God has made us competent and responsible to judge our own affairs within the church when one sins against another. God's given us what we need to do that, and we must do it. So a fourth application is that church membership and communion are of the utmost importance and worth. To be removed from that membership and communion and treated as an outsider is to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That implies the magnitude of the grace and the power and the protection of church fellowship. How dare we treat church membership and communion as we would treat a club membership? These are weighty matters. And my last application is, don't ignore church authority, which the Scripture gives it. To ignore church authority is to ignore the living God and his kingdom. Jesus has established an earthly embassy of his heavenly kingdom. That embassy is the local church. If church authority is abused, Christ will judge the church. But if church authority is ignored, Christ will judge the one who has ignored it. If you do not love and obey Christ's faithful, visible church, how can you claim to love and obey her Lord, whom you have never seen? So take Matthew 18 seriously. Don't respond to it in an emotional reaction, saying, that's just too harsh for me. Be willing to hear what Jesus has to say. These are Jesus' words. and be willing to act accordingly. Let's pray. Father, a lot has been said this morning. It was a longer sermon, a deep and hard text. And so I ask, as I always ask, but especially now, I ask for your help. This, if any word from you could fall on hardened hearts, it could be this. I don't like preaching this text, you know that, Lord. I'd much rather talk about more pleasant things. But please help us to listen to you. And if there is sin, to mourn over it and turn from it. If there are things we have not done that we ought to have done, help us to do them. And give us the confidence that as we obey you, even the hard things you say, you will back us up. And you've given us all that we need, even though we in ourselves are feeble and sinful creatures. Help us to trust you and your word this morning. And help us to obey you. And if there are those here who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, show them that they have broken your law, times without number, and that they are guilty and that they need a Savior from sin. Bring them to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.